We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. All right, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ that is our lives, we are involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of a book that ought to be rather easy to see the Lord Jesus Christ in. You say, really? Yes, because its title is A Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in order to document the things that I told you I didn't have time to document last week, we are in Daniel today, and our reading is our text. Our reading that we just had is our text for this morning's teaching, because it undergirds the concept that I told you about, this beast that we will encounter in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And lots of things we could say at this point, but let me say this about it, that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, half of Daniel is apocalyptic. Half of it is historical. And the apocalyptic parts of Daniel are chapters 2 and then 7 through 12. And so half of the book, exactly, if we divide them by chapters, is apocalyptic. And the imagery is very much, it's very similar. It's not identical, but it's so similar. If you are to understand parts of the revelation of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to combine that with a study of Daniel. And vice versa. If you are to understand that apocalyptic half of Daniel, you're going to have to study the revelation, at least the parts of it that are similar. And so we are in the book of Daniel today, probably a different chapter of it, most likely next week as well. And then on to Revelation. One of the things that we're doing with Revelation, maybe you're not aware of it right now, but what we're doing is we are nailing down the identities of principal players in this book, so that when they are referred to, you don't have to, just as you view them or just as you see them, wonder what this means. But if you already have the identification of some of these symbols, then you can build on that and get knowledge of the other symbols. So the symbol that we're beginning to work on today is this one that in the Revelation is referred to as the beast. If I don't think that you have heard false teaching, I don't make you aware of it. That is, better that you just don't even know about it, because it's false. But if I think that you've heard it, then I'm going to, I guess we could say, attack it. And I know that growing up Christian, not, I don't mean growing up as a child, but I mean once you become a believer, I know that as you navigate your way through all of the things out there that are presented to you, some of the things that you hear will be, every Christian has heard them, if you've been a believer for any length of time. Others, I never knew that was out there, but it's been out there. It's just so esoteric. One of these things that you've heard before is this idea of the Antichrist. And I'm not saying that there isn't an Antichrist. I'm saying that he is so, if he's there, he's so downplayed that I'm going to say you find him in one chapter in the scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2. That's it. To hear futurist slash dispensationalist slash what I'm going to call pseudo-literalist interpreters convey it, you would think that this Antichrist was just everywhere. He is not. The reason why he appears to be all over Daniel and spattered all over the pages of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is because they identify this beast that we're talking about as that Antichrist. Now, the beast is all over the place in Revelation. That's why he's a principal player in Revelation. And we've got to nail down its identification. I've already told you that that beast is the Roman Empire. I've not yet proven to you why I'm saying that, but we begin that today. And therefore, the number of this beast that's coming up, right, isn't the number of some sinister figure. It's the number of a sinister empire. I've told you that it's not literal. I've told you that it's not future. I've told you that the whole schematic, the whole grid that gets imposed upon those kind of scriptures is wrong for the most part. But we're beginning to explain to you why now. Why this idea of the beast is to be identified as this Roman Empire. And thus as something that is past in time to us. And what we do, you say, well, then what good is the Revelation to me? Well, most of the Bible is written, you read things like in Exodus, they're all past, right? And you get current applications and you see God, how he is, how he really is in books like Exodus, but it's all past. I'm not saying that all of Revelation is past. It isn't. As I've said before to you, it is mostly past. Some of it is future. All of it is intensely applicable to us today. Our reading was a long chapter, as chapters go, so we've got a lot of time. We've got a lot to deal with in front of us. Let's just focus on Daniel 2 today. I do want to tell you this, though. I got this idea last week. I've never heard this from anyone. I don't want to say it's original with me. I believe that only God could put an idea like this in somebody's mind. And so I don't take credit for it. But as we studied Revelation chapter 12 last week, think about what it was about. It's about how we overcome spiritually because Jesus Christ is God who became a man and died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now we deal with the devil on the earth today. But we've been given, through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything we need to overcome. That was last week, right? And that came from chapter 12. And I got this idea. As I was putting it together, I thought, you know, I could see this being the case. I could see this chapter being central, and I don't mean metaphorically, but to display this chapter's centrality metaphorically, I could see this being the exact middle of the book. And so you don't do that with chapters. You don't try to figure that out with what chapter number it is. Chapter and verse divisions are humanly imposed upon the text. So I took the Greek text and as if there was a scroll, and you rolled out the scroll. I did it with pages to be sure, but I counted the pages in the scripture and found the exact center point of the Revelation, and it was just as I thought. Chapter 12, what we were dealing with, is the exact center of the text of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's I don't think that's coincidental. I believe that to be the Holy Spirit's imprimatur on that text saying, listen, this is the point of the book. Do you see how the point of the book is the part that, at least in the first third of that chapter, no Christian gets wrong? A few have. But the idea that here's the core truth of Christianity, right in the center of the book. The book is about Jesus Christ, our relationship to Him, and our victory in time, and our ultimate victory in everlasting future. With that, let's go to the book of Daniel. Much of this is very straightforward. It's historical, indeed, but there is this dream that gets interpreted. That's where we'll spend most of our time. So Daniel chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was continually disturbed. And very literally, his sleep was over for him. By the way, one other thing. I want to give credit to half of the translation team of this. You know that some of my, I always teach you from my translations of the Hebrew or the Greek text. In this case, we have three verses. These first three verses are in Hebrew. And beginning at verse 4, where it says, "And the Chaldeans spoke Aramaic to the king." From that point, the rest of the chapter is in Aramaic. And it will remain so through chapter 7. So this is one of the few places that is in Aramaic. And I have translated this for you with Zoe. And Zoe is, in my opinion, a first-rate, top-notch translator. And we have learned Aramaic together. Approached her. She has a gift, I believe, for languages. And I said, "You want to learn Aramaic with me?" Because I knew, if I'm studying Revelation, I'm going to have to translate Daniel. And I haven't learned Aramaic yet. So I went to Zoe. I said, "You want to learn Aramaic with me?" And we began to do this. She's much better at language acquisition than I am. But we have had, I have had such fun translating this with Zoe. I told Amy, as Amy could not stop laughing at one of our renderings here, as she typed it for us, I said, "Listen, anything that's weird like that, it's Zoe." But it's not. It's not true, because we always arrive, sometimes after great debate, sometimes after even experiments with iron, as you find it in this chapter before us today, but sometimes after great wrestlings of heart, to borrow a phrase from Judges, we get to the place where we say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We do agree on this, so facetiously, I say the weird things are Zoe, but it's just facetious. But she is my co-translator in anything Aramaic. All right. We have seen verse 2 then. Get to verse 2. "And the king said to call for the occultists and the conjurers and for the sorcerers and for the conjurers and for the sorcerers and for the Chaldeans." Chaldeans is a national name. Those from Chaldea. Chaldea is a synonym for Babylon, but it's an old term for it. And so the Chaldeans, because Babylon was so identified with the occult, this class of those who dabble in the demonic took the name, the old name of the nation, Chaldea. And so the Chaldeans became their name, but that's almost like saying the Babylonians. This will be used sometimes. Chaldea and Babylon will be used interchangeably. in other places in the scripture, sort of like the United States and America. Like, you know, those are talking about the same nation, and the full name of the first is the United States of America. But if you refer to the United States or you refer to America, you know you're talking about the same nation. Chaldea and Babylon are like that. But Chaldea is the old name for it. And so identified was Babylon with the demonic dark arts that those practitioners of such were called the Chaldeans. So you've got occultists, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. To cause to disclose to the king his dreams. And they entered and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was disturbed to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke Aramaic to the king, and right after that, when they start speaking, now as I said, from here through the rest of chapter 7 in Daniel is all Aramaic. Hebrew picks up again in 8:1. King, live to everlastings. Say the dream to your servant, and we will divulge the interpretation. That's the normal way that it goes. In answering, the king said to the Chaldeans, the discourse from me is firm. If you don't cause me to know the dream and its interpretation, you will be dismembered, and your houses will be set as excrement dumps. In other words, we're going to tear your limbs off of your body. We're going to cut you in little pieces, and we're going to make your houses. Now, this is going to affect your family, if your family wasn't affected by your being dismembered. We're going to affect your family. We're going to take your house and just destroy it and make it the place. What did they do without, hey, when they didn't have toilets, what did they do with stuff? Well, there was generally one place in the city that just, once you had enough of it, I guess you went and you dumped it here. They said, we're going to make your house that. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, and if you are divulging the dream and its interpretation, you will fully accept gifts and a present and substantial preciousness from before me. Therefore, divulge the dream and its interpretation. They answered secondly and said, the king will tell his servants the dream, and we will divulge the interpretation. The king answered and said, from certainty I am knowing that you're buying time, all because that you view that the discourse from me is firm, that if you don't cause me to know the dream, there is one law for you, and you have agreed with yourselves to say a discourse, a lie, and something being corrupt before me until the time is different. Therefore, say the dream to me, and I will know that you will divulge to me its interpretation. I think this actually makes a lot of sense. How do I know that these guys aren't just snowing me? When I tell them the dream, and then they say, oh, yes, that means this. You know what? If you can reach behind the veil, you can tell me what the dream is. I have confidence in you now that you'll be able to actually tell me its interpretation. If I don't tell you the dream, and you tell me this is what you dreamed, and you got it right, I'll be confident to know that you can give me the right interpretation. And verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king, and they were saying, there isn't a man on dry land who is able to divulge the king's discourse. All because that no king, great one, or dominant one has asked a thing like this to any occultist or conjurer or Chaldean. And the thing that the king is asking is precious, and there is no other who will divulge it before the king except the gods whose abode isn't with flesh. In other words, they're saying this is unprecedented. Nobody's ever asked this of an occultist, a sorcerer, a Chaldean. Nobody's ever asked this before. This isn't even normal. What you're asking for us to tell you the dream, Only the gods could do that. And you realize that we have an idolatrous culture here that we're dealing with in Babylon. And so nobody can do this except the gods whose abode isn't with flesh. That is, we can't even go to the gods and get one of it. Go one of the to one of the gods and get the interpretation of this. Gods don't live with flesh. Yeah, gods don't. God did for a while. And will again, the real God. Verse 12, all because of this the king was angry and substantially irate. And he said to destroy all the wise ones of Babylon. I'm done with this whole class. And the law went out about the wise ones being executed. And they requested for Daniel and his companions to be executed. Then Daniel returned with counsel and taste to Arioch. That is, you know, the discretion of prudence. That's taste. He returned this to Arioch, and Arioch is here defined in verse 14 as great one of the executioners of the king, who had gone out to assassinate the wise ones of Babylon, answering and saying to Arioch, dominant one of the king, over what is the law being severe from before the king? Like, why the severity of this thing? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. So Daniel, though maybe included in this class, he doesn't seem to have been privy to the request of the king. He finds it out from this man Arioch. And Daniel entered and requested from the king that a season be given to him and for him to divulge the interpretation to the king. So he asks for this time to get the interpretation and get the dream. Then Daniel, verse 17, departed to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Those are the Hebrew names of those who will be called later in this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And to request compassions from before God of the heavens over this secret, that Daniel and his companions wouldn't be caused to perish with the remainder of the wise ones of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the revelation of the night. Then Daniel blessed God of the heavens, Daniel answering and saying, the name of God is being blessed from the everlasting and until the everlasting. That is, from everlasting past to everlasting future, for all of eternity, the name of God is rightfully being blessed because the wisdom and the might, it is His. And He is causing the times and the seasons to be different, causing kings to pass away and causing kings to arise. Note that God causes seasons and times to be different. That is, He has acted different ways with men in time past as per the peculiarities of the divinely designated seasons. And that's why there's an Old Testament. And things were different in some respects in the Old Testament than they are in the New and under the New Testament. The majority of things, Old and New Testament, are the same because they deal with the essence of God and the essence of man and the essence of truth. But there are distinctive features in different ages that God puts into play. All of those ages were blueprinted according to the template of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, so as to showcase different things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus you see that history, even spiritual history, is Christocentric, and that it leads men in their understanding in progressive revelation to bring them to the place of ultimate truth. Finally, one day in Ephesians 1:10, all things will be summed up under the rubric of Jesus Christ, and all men will see it. But note that God does cause times and seasons to be different. Some of the things that he does in those times and seasons, he causes kings to pass away and causes other kings to arise, providing the wisdom to wise ones and knowledge to those knowing understanding. He revealing the deep things and the things being concealed. So credit again is particularly being given to God here for the revelation of the dream. Knowing what is in the darkness and daylight being unwound with him. That is, he unravels things that once they are unraveled, you're not in the dark anymore. You're living in daylight. I am confessing to you and commending God of my fathers, who has provided the wisdom and the might to me. And now you have made known to me that which we requested from you, because you have made known the king's thing to us. So all of that's in private with Daniel. Now he's going to go public with it. Verse 24, all because of this, Daniel entered upon Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise ones of Babylon. He departed and spoke thus to him. By the way, you never have to say thusly. Thus is already an adverb. Don't need that li on the end of it. He spoke thus to him. Don't destroy the wise ones of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will divulge the interpretation to the king. Now note how Arioch is going to take credit for finding Daniel. Then Arioch, being intensely anxious in verse 25, brought Daniel before the king, and thus he said to him, I was caused to remember a mighty man from the sons of the exiles of Judah, who will make known the interpretation of the king. Like he dug this guy up. He knew right where to go. Verse 26, answering, the king was also saying to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, as with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, note this now, just listen to their names. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. El is the Hebrew name for God. Yah is the ending that has the abbreviated form of Yahweh on it. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are all names that are directly related in their meaning to God, as well as Daniel. El is that God is in his name. Daniel's name means God is my judge. All right, the indoctrination program of the Babylonians included their changing their names to mean things about Babylonian deities. Bel was the main one. Belteshazzar is in Daniel's name. In other words, we're renaming you. You're going to be a servant, not of your El now. You're going to be a servant of our Bel. Here's what he says to him in verse 26. Are you being able to make known the dream that I viewed and its interpretation? Answering, Daniel was also saying before the king, the secret which the king is asking, wise ones, conjurers, occultists, haruspices, aren't being able to divulge to the king. Now, you may not know what haruspices are. This is the Landis/Metcalf translation for a word that means a cutter. Literally, it's the word to cut, and then you make the person, you make another noun out of this by defining them as someone who does this. A haruspices is the word that we get from the Roman Empire, the villain empire here, that did the same kind of thing. It was a kind of demonic occultist who used to prognosticate, that is, they predicted the future by means of cutting open animals and then examining their entrails. You see it in Ezekiel when it's talking about the Babylonians. And the prediction is made that the king stands at the way, at the parting of the road. Like, should I go in my military conquests this way or that way? Because the road is ending. I got a Y or I have a T in the road. And so he would have his haruspices with him. and they would kill and cut open some animals. And it said, he examines the liver. He looks at the kidneys. That's what the haruspices were. They were these guys who would, however their traditions had developed, they would cut open these animals and then take their colon out, take the liver, take the kidney, take the heart out, and they'd examine it and say, you know, the gods are saying to go this way, O king. That's what haruspices are. The secret which the king is asking, wise ones, conjurers, occultists, haruspices, aren't being able to divulge to the king. But there is a God in the heavens revealing secrets. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what that will be in the after days. So days after you, that means this is future. This is future, understand, to Daniel, not necessarily to us. Nobody has a problem with that in Daniel. People have a problem with that in Revelation. All right? Things that were written in the revelation of Jesus Christ are future to the recipients, not necessarily future to us. Your dream. We're in the bottom part of 28 now. Your dream and revelations of your head on your bed, it was thus. You, king, your investigation on your bed, they came up what that will be after this. In other words, he's thinking, I wonder what will happen with me and my kingdom after this. And he revealing the secrets has made known to you what that will be. And I, this secret was revealed to me. Not in wisdom that there is in me more than all the living, though probably there is more wisdom in Daniel than in most of the living, except over a situation that would make the interpretation known to the king, and you will know investigations of your heart. Remember one time Jason had Gordon and myself over, and I was called away by an emergency. Emergencies don't schedule themselves for convenience, so I wasn't there. But I remember that there was a particular controversial issue. We were going to watch this video. And Jason said, and it's kind of like what Daniel's doing here, Jason said to Corden, get ready to be convinced. And he put this video in. All right, that's what Daniel's kind of saying, get ready to be convinced. Here comes the interpretation. You, king, verse 31. I can imagine the king at this point saying, guy's bold. I mean, let's see what he does. And as this opens up, it's like, that's exactly my dream. This is the guy that can interpret this. You, king, were viewing. Now, as I read this to you, what the dream was, the substance of the dream, you listen to this carefully, get the picture in your mind. You, king, were viewing, and behold, one substantial image. That image great, and its countenance excessive, arising before you, and its appearance being made to cower. While it is this large image that he's seeing, it is cowering. That is, it's got an insecure fear to it. You can read the fear on the image, and it has good reason to fear. The image, its head of good gold. Watch this. Look up here for a minute. Its breast and its arms. All right? Chest and two arms of silver. Its abdomen and its extremities. These are your extremities, right? And down here, all right, these extremities, now, it's talking about just the thighs in this part, its extremities of copper. Its calves, all right, so from the knee down on the leg, its calves of iron. Its feet, part of them of iron and part of them of clay. You are viewing until a stone was cut without hands. So a stone comes out of earth, and it's nobody chiseled it out. It's just the stone extracts itself, and it struck at the image on its feet of the iron and the clay and triturated them. That's another word that not too common. Think pulverize. You say, why don't you use pulverize? Because there's another Hebrew word that we translate as pulverize. So this is triturate, but they're synonyms. To pulverize something to dust, to powder. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the copper, the silver, and the gold triturated as one. And they became like chaff from threshing floors of summer. In other words, it gets blown away. And the wind carried them, and all after wasn't remembered for them. And the stone that struck at the image became for a great rock, and it filled all the earth. That is, this stone that hit at the feet of that image and pulverized it, it began to grow. And it grew to the point where it filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and its interpretation we will tell before the king. Now, here's where we spend the majority of our time, from here down to until that last chapter, the last paragraph, rather, on this page. You, king, are a king of kings. Note how accurate this text is, and your translation seeks to make it as accurate in English. It's not you are the king of kings, but a king of kings, because God of the heavens has provided for you the kingdom, the prepotency, and the overpowering and the preciousness. And in everywhere sons of men are abiding, he has provided into your hands living beings of the field and bird of the heavens, and has caused you to dominate among all them. You are that head of the gold. Essentially, Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar at the time, and its kings after him. Anything he wanted, he did. It was absolute sovereignty, short of the sovereignty that goes beyond men. Within his kingdom, he was a sovereign. Verse 39, and after you, another kingdom will arise of more earth than you. Zoe and I don't know anybody who translates this that way. This is, why don't they translate that? It's literally right there. All right, of more earth than you. In other words, the kingdom after you will cover more of the earth than you do. It has to, in one sense, right? If there's a kingdom after them, and it swallows up all of his kingdom, well, it had to come from somewhere besides there, right? I mean, it's not Babylon. But if it takes all that it has and all of Babylon, it's going to be of more earth. That is, covering more of the globe than did Babylon. And another, third kingdom of copper, which will dominate in all the earth. This one's going to take over all civilization at the time. It's not including, and there's nothing here that would say, what about North America? So it's ridiculous to think that way. The idea is all of the inhabited or civilized world at the time. Civilized, what is that? And verse 40, a fourth kingdom will be overpowering like the iron. All because that the iron is triturating and beating down everything. And like the iron that is intensely crushing, it will triturate and crush all these. So a fourth kingdom will come, and it will pulverize all of the others. It will crush all of the others. All right. Think of these metals that these kingdoms are being likened to. Gold, frankly, is rather malleable. You can bend it it's hard sometimes to bend it, but you can bend it. I always go like this whenever I talk about gold, because there used to be a ring there. And it's not there anymore, because when I had that operation on my arm, remember, is in that apparatus, it was so tight, they couldn't get it off. They had to cut it off. But when they cut it off, I still need to get this fixed. But when they cut it off, it was bent all around. Okay? Once they cut it, a couple nurses. Okay? I know you guys get, you ladies get angry at me when I say this, but a couple weak nurses. All right? They bent it off of me. It's gold. They can do that. Silver, I would say, if you go get some silverware here in the kitchen here, you get a silver fork or whatever, you can smash it. You can bend that, right? And it, we could probably bend a silver fork. Copper, I'd say even easier. I'm no expert on these things, but I think it's some copper tubing or whatever. I can bend that. But iron, we can do damage to iron with great power. We can do damage to iron, but iron is, I can't just give you, if that same spoon was made out of iron, I don't think anybody could bend that. Iron is tough. Iron is definitely the hardest. Iron is definitely the strongest of these four materials that are mentioned. And just like the iron that is intensely crushing, it will triturate and crush all these. And that you viewed the feet and the toes. Part of them clay of a potter, and part of them iron. As that, toward the end of that, whatever this kingdom is, toward the end of that kingdom of iron, from the knee down to the feet, when it gets to the end of that kingdom, it's not going to be all iron. It's going to be iron mixed with clay. You say, how would you even do that? Yeah, I know. They don't really mix. That's the point. In a vision of the night, in a dream, or so, in a dream, you can, anything can happen. They don't make sense, right? You can just know that's the feet and toes there, iron and clay, even though that doesn't work in real life. Part of them of clay of a potter, and part of them iron. The kingdom will be riven. That is, it will be divided. It'll be cut. And there will be of the hard-settedness of the iron in it, all because that you viewed the iron thoroughly admixing in clay of the mud and toes of the feet, part of them of iron, part of them iron, and part of them clay. From an end of the kingdom, that is, until the end of the kingdom, it will be overpowering. And part of it will be broken. Will be being broken. Verse 43, that you viewed the iron thoroughly admixing in clay of the mud. They will be thoroughly admixing themselves in seed of man, and they won't be clinging this with that. Hey, even like the iron isn't being thoroughly admixed with the clay. Isn't that rather colloquial? Hey, what do you mean, hey? In the Bible, hey? Where do you think that weirdness comes from? They're over there, okay? No, I agree. Listen, you know what the Hebrew word here is? Is this one ha? This is hey. The Hebrew word is hey. I'm saying it in Hebrew, hey. And you know how it's used? The same way that the English word hey is used. It's an exclamation. It's an ejaculation. It's just something that you say, hey. And so we have. Yeah, that's good an imitation of what I just did. So it is. The Hebrew word hey means hey. Let's try that again. The Hebrew word hey means yeah. So it's like when Daniel is explaining this, he's excited. And so he says this, and they won't be clinging this with that. Hey. Even like the iron isn't being thoroughly mixed with the clay. And in their days of these kings, so while these kings are there, and you know it's got to be the last one, right? Because these kingdoms are superseding one another. If we have to go through them and then they get destroyed with the last one. You know, it's got to go through to the last one. So in the days of these kings, we're assuming here, at least at this point, as we kind of play along, we understand, we've known this, we've read this before. But in their days, it's got to come to this last kingdom. In their days of these kings, the God of the heavens will cause a kingdom to arise that won't be disintegrating to everlastings. And the kingdom won't be forsaken to another people. It will triturate and cause all these kingdoms to terminate. And it will rise to the everlastings. All because that you viewed that from the rock, a stone was cut without hands and triturated the iron, the copper, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what that will be after this. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation being sure. Daniel, you're so dogmatic. Yes, he is, because he's right. Verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his nostrils. Amy? That's the one Amy likes. He fell on his nostrils. Why is it translated fell on his nostrils? Because nostrils is the Hebrew word. That's why. If you wanted us to go a little way away from that, because who falls on their nostrils? Well, then you'd have to say he fell on his nose. But it's not. But this is, by the way, the same word. Nose and nostrils is the same word in Hebrew. And anger. So the word anger is the word nose. If you put it in its plural form, you don't have two noses, right? You have two nostrils. This is in the plural form. So he fell on his nostrils and did obeisance to Daniel and said to pour an offering and an aroma to him. The king answering and saying to Daniel, it's from veracity. In other words, it's truth. That your God, he is God of gods and Lord of kings, and one revealing secrets that you were able to reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel utterly great and provided substantially great gifts to him and made him dominate over all the jurisdiction of Babylon and made him the great one of superintendence over all wise ones of Babylon. So this guy's the top of that whole mystical realm in the kingdom. He's over the conjurers and the haruspices and the occultists and the Chaldeans. He's over all of them. And Daniel requested from the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, better known as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, over the service of the jurisdiction of Babylon. And Daniel was in the gate of the king. So these guys are over all of the jurisdiction. They kind of rule Babylon. But Daniel was in the gate of the king. The king wanted Daniel with him all the time. All right, now go back to that second to last page. Verses 36 to 45. And here's what's happened. The dream has been told. That's phase one. The dream has been interpreted. That's phase two. But it's interpreted in a way that before it's happened, we can't be as specific as we can after it happened. So phase three is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to tell you these things have all already happened except for the very tail end of it. We're living in the tail end of it. All right, but these four kingdoms, the metallic kingdoms have come and gone. And I never learned this in school. But I could have. Our public school says I went to a school that had a reputation being a really good school system, public school system. Never one day of American history, never one day of world history. I knew none of this stuff. Okay? But this is world history. And this is incredibly accurate world history. And this is predicted. Remember, you got these four kingdoms. Daniel predicts the next three. And before it happens, liberal pseudo-scholarship, as exemplified at the School of Tyrannus, will say that Daniel was written in the 1st century B.C. That is, that Daniel was written around 150 B.C. You know why? Because they don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in the divine. They don't believe in the supernatural. And so they say, this is so accurate, even an unsaved person can understand what this is talking about, if you know world history. This is so accurate, it had to be written after the fact. Whenever you hear someone say that Daniel was written in 150 or 160 B.C., I want to say this, and I know that there's people that would take issue with me on this, but I want to say these people don't believe the supernatural character of the Bible. Sometimes believers have been, real believers and believers in the Bible, are get duped by that kind of talk because they don't know why it is that people are saying what they're saying. And so I have heard believers who I know to be believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and teachers who I know to be believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, say that Daniel was written at this time. You do understand that you're calling Daniel a liar when you do that. Because if you say that this was written in 160, Daniel didn't live in 160 B.C. You understand that? So you're saying that the book of Daniel is not written by Daniel. I understand that some will say that Daniel was written in the time of the Babylonian captivity by Daniel the prophet, but that this was edited later on. You're doing the same thing. You're just trying to, you know, teeter on the fence here. You're trying to be a Bible believer and lining up with the scholarship of infidels at the same time. Daniel's written in the 500s. And he tells us that this is what's going to happen. Phase three of our interpretation of this is with hindsight. Anybody knows the history of the world can tell you this. This is exactly what happened. Babylon was taken over by, why did I do this? Why did I say, look at me when I say this? A kingdom of silver. Two arms. And I said, chest and arms. Even the way that the image is set up. There's the Medes and there's the Persians. There's two sides to this kingdom. There's two arms of this kingdom. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. It conquered Babylon. It conquered the Babylonian Empire. And then in the later parts of Daniel, you're going to see Darius is mentioned. He's Darius the Mede. He was from the one side of that kingdom. And you're going to be dealing with these, and once you get into Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, those are all, they're living under the time of the Medes and the Persians. Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, Cyrus, Darius, all of them are Medo-Persian kings. Happened just like Daniel predicted that it would happen. After the Medes and the Persians, though, Alexander, who does not deserve the term the Great, Alexander takes over all of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. You know that movie that was popular some time ago, The 300? You know that movie? That was about the Battle of Thermopylae. I mean, the little pieces that I've seen of it. I never watched that movie. The little pieces that I've seen of it, it's butchering the history and making it all mystical and doing stuff that never happened. But the idea is, that's the Battle of Thermopylae, because Greece and the Medo-Persian Empire were bitter enemies for some time, but Greece won. Greece got the upper hand. Sparta, if you're saying, no, that was Sparta. Sparta's part of the Grecian. All right, the Grecian Empire, or the Hellenistic Empire, the Empire of Greece, is the Copper Kingdom that comes after the Medo-Persian Empire is in the world. And then there came a fourth kingdom. Look at verse 40. And a fourth kingdom will be overpowering like the iron. In Daniel chapter 8, it's going to say that as it depicts the Empire of Greece a different way as a goat. That is charging with speed over the earth, and his feet don't touch the ground. All right, it's like he's flying over the earth. That flying means there's divine activity here that's giving this kingdom to this goat. And he's going to break the, again, two horns, one higher than the other, Persian higher than the Mede, of this ram that it's fighting against. But while Greece, it says that this goat just flew over the land. In other words, it's not just human that Alexander conquered all of the world. It was divine. With no endorsement on Alexander at all meant by that. But then there became another kingdom, and this kingdom, it wasn't just human either. But God allowed, not divine, God allowed but a different supernatural force to really have its way in this kingdom. And thus it was overpowering like the iron. Why do I say that? Well, because I'm going to be identifying, this is the first leg in our identifying this beast of the Revelation as the Empire of Rome. It says that the beast got its power from the dragon. And if an empire on the earth looked like Satan, what would it look like? It would look just like Rome. What is Satan like? Well, he overpowers wherever he can, and he destroys wherever he can. He comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. So if there was an incarnation governmentally of Satan, I would expect it to be brutal. I would expect it to be cruel. I would expect it to get, listen, I would expect it to have fun. Call it fun. To watch people fight to the death like gladiators. I would expect it to have places like the Colosseum, where thousands would fill in there to see people be eaten alive by beasts, particularly if they're Christian. I would expect Christians to be the most hated people on the planet if the kingdom that was ruling was energized by the dragon. And so everything that we expect to see, we saw in Rome, because we saw that Rome, Roman Empire, was energized by the dragon. It was triturating and beating down everything. And like the iron that is intensely crushing, he predicts it will triturate and crush all these. We can look back and say, it triturated and crushed all those. Now, I just want you to, we're not going to spend time on this one. Don't have time for this. But you note that once you get to the Roman kingdom, mention is made of the toes. How many toes do you have? 10. All right. There's a 10-ness to this kingdom that keeps being mentioned. It will be mentioned later in Daniel. It will be mentioned in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, this 10-ness. And we'll see what that is as we make our way through it and interpret such. But after Rome, there would be another kingdom. And I started talking like this last time. But I've got to, now is the time where I get to like really say, see? Once this stone, cut without hands. Now listen, it's a stone. And if we would develop what we've called in the past from 1 Peter, the stone motif. What Peter did was he brought all of these verses that dealt with the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, being called a stone. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are not believers. He's a stone that was rejected by the builders, the leaders and rulers of Israel. They rejected him by crucifixion. But he became for the chief corner in resurrection. What men rejected, God accepted. God did more than accept. God honored. God gave him a name that's above every other name. that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that what we confess all the time, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This stone is human because we are like living stones. So the stone analogy speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His humanity, He was rejected by crucifixion. In His humanity, He was raised from the dead again. His humanity, when He appeared on the scene, was a stone of a stumbling, a rock of offense. He offended people all the time. Now, we're like living stones, just like He's a living stone. We have resurrection life in us. We got it from Him. Stone means humanity. But the stone was cut out without hands. In other words, it comes out of the earth, but you know what? He's not earthly. There's this divine thing. Cut without hands is His deity and virgin birth. He enters humanity in a peculiarly divine way. And who has destroyed these four kingdoms? The Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, the ruler, the superior over all the kings of the earth, has imposed His sovereignty on all of those world kingdoms, and He has destroyed them. With His exaltation by resurrection / ascension, this stone now, it's called another nation, right? It's another nation. This stone started to swell. This stone got bigger and bigger. Hey, in New Testament language, in Lord Jesus Christ language, in parabolic language, in the language of analogy, this is like the leaven that was hid in 3 sata of meal, and it permeated the whole thing until it was all leavened. This is like the mustard seed that started off just like a stone. It's real small. But it got bigger and bigger until it filled the whole earth. It started off with a cadre of 12 guys. Oh, there were some more. You could say Simeon got on board really early. You could say Mary should have known. You know, Mary, did you know? Sometimes you act like you don't. But, you know, you have this few little people, number of people here, and it gets bigger and bigger. It gets raised from the dead. It goes out with Paul, and initially with Paul and Barnabas, into the Gentile world. Is there a country in the world today where we haven't gotten into it? Is there a country in the world that doesn't have Christians in it today? I don't care what they say about it. No! All right, the countries that hate us the most, we're there. You can't get rid of us. You can't get us. We're like rats. All right, we're like cockroaches. You can try to kill us. We won't be on the endangered list. The more you kill us, the more God will cause others of us to spring up. We're filling the whole earth now. You and I live, I think the farthest point, I tried to do kind of this imaginary thing and say, if I drew a line straight through from Israel, Jerusalem, Israel where it started, to the other side of the globe, I'm not a geography major or anything like that. I don't know what I'm doing. But just roughly, Alaska is about the farthest from Jerusalem you can get. I've been to Alaska. There's Christians there. All over the world. Now, this is the part of the dream that isn't done yet. We haven't, though we've infiltrated it all while we're all over the globe, we haven't actually taken it over. And you know what? We're going to let Him do that. At His second advent, the stone will forcibly fill the whole world. The stone will have become all over the globe. The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, His next appearing on this planet, will situate the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, upon all of the world. And that stone will be the king of all the world. It's the blessed hope and the anticipation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was cut without hands, and He destroyed that most satanic empire that has ever been on the earth. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to close with this. And next week we'll develop this more as we started to prove it this week. Here's the idea of what about the rest of the nations? What about England? What about Britain? Like, didn't it have its hands everywhere all over the world? Yes, so what? Who cares? It's nothing. Because once the stone hit the bottom of those feet, in God's viewpoint, there are no other countries. There's no other countries that matter. The United States, I guess, is considered the superpower of the world today. It's nothing. It's zero. God doesn't endorse it. God doesn't think about it. It's not a Christian nation. It has been for God's purposes, not man, blessed by God to do what he wants it to do, just like any other nation, though. It's blessed to the degree that it's blessed. God, with Abraham, started a new nation, all right? He said, with this man, a new people starts. Anybody born from him is part of this new nation. Well, they were something before, right? They were from Ur of the Chaldeans. They were Babylonians. Not anymore. Beginning with Abraham, whoever comes through the divinely chosen line through Abraham, they're a new nation. You're called Jews. They're Israel now, all right? God did that spiritually now. God does that again. Citizenship. My citizenship is American, all right? I'm an American citizen. My ethnicity is mutt. It's all kinds of different things, but there's a lot of people like me. There's a lot of American mutts around. All right? If you want to talk about citizenship, they're Americans. If you want to talk about their ethnicity, they can tell you all that they are. But take another American mutt that's not saved and compare them to me. We've got a whole other kind of humanity called born again. Inside of us. They were born once, they'll die twice. We were born once, we'll die once, and maybe not even that. We have divine life inside of us. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence and has made us new creatures. The way God thinks of it, okay, you're a nation now, just like with Abraham, Jews started. With Jesus, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ started. And it's a nation. It will one day take over the planet. There's no one on dry land that can tell the king what he wants. There'll be a day where there's no one on dry land that isn't a Christian. We await that full consummation at the second advent. But what I want you to see is that once this happens, he says, there'll be Babylonians, there'll be Medo-Persians, there'll be Greeks, there'll be Romans. And after that, there'll be two peoples. That's the way God thinks of it. Two peoples on the earth. There's two kingdoms on the earth today. And they're not this nationally, come on, let's not think like juvenile. Let's not walk by sight. The way God thinks, there's two kingdoms on this earth. One of them is taking over the other one. The one taking over the other one is smaller than the other one. Way smaller than the other one. But it's taking over the other one. There's two kingdoms. You either have the name of God spiritually on your forehead, Yahweh. Or you've got 666 on your forehead. It's symbolic. You're either sealed with the Holy Spirit or you're merely human without any divine side to you. That's what those two marks mean. The latter of them gets manifested in different ways in different times. Rome did that in a way that perfected that. We'll see what that means in coming installments. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.